Isn't it wonderful when we realize that our blessed Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's nice to be with you again in the ministry of the gospel. Only two more nights besides Sunday morning and Sunday night. Tonight we want to turn to the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 16. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 16 of Acts 16. The first 15 verses of the 16th chapter of Acts are some of the most instructive verses in the New Testament relative to evangelism. I may say a word about it later. But in verse 16, we begin a portion that deals with one of the great conversions in the Word of God. If you were to go through the Scriptures and pick out the conversions of Scripture, you would have a great series of messages. I preached a series recently on the conversions of Scripture. I never finished it. Never finished the series. But I spoke on about 7 or 8 different great conversions in the Bible. The conversion of Isaac in the Old Testament. Where do you read about it? About the conversion of Isaac in the Old Testament. I'll just leave that out on a limb and you think it through. And then, of course, there's Manasseh in the Old Testament, and Naaman the Syrian that our Lord speaks of in Luke 4. And there are others. Now, let us look here at the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gains by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. believing in God with all his house. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us again pray. Our Father, as we have opened thy precious word, now as we would multiply words upon the sacred, inspired scripture, we do pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight, and that thou wilt use the word to graciously build up thy people, to draw any who are not saved unto thyself, but over and above it all, to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray and beseech thee. Amen. This portion of the Acts deals with the supreme question ever to be asked by any man, and the jailer asked the question. Now, this question is not, what must I do to be decent? This question is not, what must I do to be respectable? The question is not, what must I do to be rich? The question is not, what must I do to be beautiful? But the question is, what must I do to be saved? This is a question, beloved, that the lawyer asked of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 25. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a question that the rich young ruler asked of the Lord when he came running to him and bowed the knee to him. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is a question that Peter's congregation asked on the day of Pentecost when Peter proclaimed the message of a risen Savior. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, this is the most supreme question that has ever been asked. Now, it's all important. Paul had seen the vision back at Troas, and Paul had come to Europe. This is thrilling to me, and it should be thrilling to you. For you have in the 16th of the Acts, one of the greatest illustrations of the leading of the Lord that you find anywhere in the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas separated at the close of chapter 15. Barnabas taking John Mark and Paul taking Silas. And they divide the land, as it were, between them. And they go forth to proclaim over the area that Paul had covered on his first missionary journey along with Silas. And then when Paul gets to a place called Mysia, he wanted to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit of God said no. He wanted to go into Asia, and the Spirit suffered him not. And we could ask the question, Lord, didn't you tell us to go into all the world? Yes, the Lord told us to go into all the world. Lord, why don't you want me to go into Asia? Why don't you want me to go into Asia? That's where I want to go. The Lord said, no, I don't want you to go into Asia. And while he waited at Troas, and I believe he didn't wait there twiddling his thumbs, angry that he couldn't go where he wanted to go. I believe he did a work while he waited at Troas, because in the 20th chapter of the Acts, you have that peril of sermon sleeping. You know, in the 20th chapter. Because Paul came to Troas, you know, and it was there that he preached till after midnight. And you remember there's a fellow who went to sleep on him. And when he went to sleep, he fell out the third story window, you see. The peril of sermon sleeping. And I believe that that assembly was started at Troas while Paul waited for the Spirit of God to give him direction. And in a night vision, he saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Come over and help us. And Paul went into Macedonia. Who did he meet in Macedonia? Who was his first convert in Europe? What was her name? Her name was Lydia. Lydia was his first convert. Where was she from? She was from Thyatira. Where was Thyatira? Asia, the very place Paul wanted to go. God said, I'm going to send you to Europe to win somebody from Asia. And when you follow Paul's movements on this great missionary journey, he went from Philippi to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea, from Berea to Athens, from Athens to Corinth, from Corinth to Ephesus. Where was Ephesus? In Asia. And when you come to the 20th chapter of the Acts, Paul says, all that be in Asia have heard the gospel. Is God able to direct his servants? Is God able to give you direction, my friend? He certainly is. And we're going to see tonight, as we examine this passage, God giving definite directions to his servant as to the proclamation of the gospel. Paul had seen the vision, and he had heard, and he came to Europe to proclaim the gospel. God opened Lydia's heart. The scripture says that the Lord opened her heart, and she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And of course, now we see the enemy attack the servant of God. As a believer, I have never won a victory that was spiritual without coming under the attack of the enemy. We are living in an age when it is popular to believe that if you're in the will of God, everything falls into place. I never believed that. For God called Moses at the burning bush. And he said, go to Egypt, I want you to deliver my people. And that night the Lord sought to kill him in the inn. Never forget that. That night God met him in the inn. Because Moses had never submitted to the will of God relative to circumcision. The sign and the seal of the covenant by which he was going back to Egypt to deliver the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. God said, Moses, if you're going to be my servant, you have to submit to what I have declared. A servant knows only one thing, obedience to his master. So Satan is opposing the word of God. And what we see here, first of all, is a girl possessed by Satan and by men. How serious it is to be possessed by Satan. But how far more serious it is to be possessed by mercenary men. Here is a young woman who was possessed with a spirit of divination. And then the girl herself was possessed by mercenary men who used her for their own financial gain, not caring a thing about her. Now she had something to say about the apostles. If you notice in verse 17 that she cried out, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Isn't that amazing? When you get to verse 18, we read, and she did it many days. And Paul being grieved. Isn't that an interesting expression? When you look at that word, Paul being grieved, in the original, it means he was sore troubled. It bothered Paul. He didn't do anything about it the first day. He didn't do anything about it the second day. It went on for many days. And Paul was sorely troubled about it. Now, the strange thing about this girl, she told the truth. She wasn't telling a lie. She was telling the truth. And friends, whenever the devil tells the truth about the church, a peril is created. It created a real peril. If evil can once be permitted to cooperate, if the devil can be permitted to cooperate, he will tell the truth. But God will have no testimony of anyone who is not true. For behind the method is a motive. It is not of helpfulness. It is a motive of destruction. And Satan is out to destroy the testimony of men. Now I'm going to make a statement. A statement which is very relevant to the day in which you and I live. And it takes a man of conviction to make it. And it takes a man of greater conviction to follow it. And Paul was this kind of a man. It requires a man strong in fellowship with Christ to decline the testimony of truth simply because it is uttered by one that is evil. It takes a person strong in fellowship with Christ to decline the testimony of truth when it's uttered by someone that's evil. Beloved, there are multitudes of men today who are speaking half-truths. And they're doing it for money. They're doing it for financial gain. That's the condition here at Philippi. And Paul, being grieved, he rebukes the girl. He rebukes the evil spirit. And he delivers her from the bondage of Satan, and once she is delivered from the bondage of Satan, the mercenary men have no longer any use for her. In the earthly ministry of our Lord, when you get to the 6th chapter of John, which is called the sifting chapter of the New Testament, when our Lord declares who he is, why he came, the approach of men to God, men began, even though they ate of the loaves and were filled, they began to no longer walk with him. Many of his disciples went back. They said, this is a hard saying. We can't take this. We can't take this. And they went back. And when his own were going back, his own, put that in quotes, those who claimed to be his disciples were going back, the demons were telling the truth. When the demons met him, they told the truth. But he commanded the demons to silence. He commanded the demons to silence. And beloved, this is most important. Why? Our Lord Jesus is not interested in the patronage of the world. He demands the world's submission. I mentioned the other night, we have an idea that in our day, and we hear it so often, do you know that such and such a movie star is a believer? Do you know that such and such an athlete is a believer? Do you know that such and such a senator is a believer? And the idea behind it all is the Lord must be all right if even these people are trusted. Our Lord doesn't ride to his throne on the coattails of any man. Be he senator, king, or treasurer of the World Bank, it doesn't mean a thing to our Lord. God has highly exalted him, and God has declared that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he doesn't look for the patronage of the world. He demands the submission of the world to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the problem today is the church is looking for the patronage of the world instead of the blessing that flows from God. Paul wasn't interested in the Philippians patting him on the back. He was interested in the blessing that flows from the throne of heaven. Jesus Christ, beloved, is Lord, and no man can ever make him Lord. All this nonsense today about make Jesus Lord. Beloved, God is the only one who can, and God did. When God raised Christ Jesus from the dead and had him seated at his own right hand, he shows that he is Lord, and he now commands man to bow the knee to him. And therefore, we have the message of repentance. And that word repentance means an afterthought, to think again of what you have done to Jesus Christ. Man has crucified him. God demands that you bow the knee to him. This, beloved, is what our Lord's message to man is. So we see Paul here. He knows Satan's methods. And you see, Satan has methods, and they fall into two categories. His first is alliance, and second is antagonism. Now, Satan prefers the first. He prefers alliance, and that's what he was trying to do. But if he can't get that, then he's going to become very antagonistic. You see, most people fall for alliance. Paul didn't. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, he said, we are not ignorant of his devices, speaking of Satan. Oh, that we could say the same thing. I've often told the Lord, oh, that I could be able to say, I'm not ignorant of Satan's devices. So you know what happened to Paul and Silas. They were arrested. They were beaten with many stripes. They were thrown into the inner prison. Their feet were put fast in the stocks. That means they were stretched out. Can you imagine? Stretched out in the stocks with your hands and your feet bound because you were faithful to God. Why? I can imagine one TV preacher saying, something good is going to happen to you today. Can you imagine? This is Christianity, friends. This is Christianity. This is a genuine thing. And this is going to lead to the establishment of a church in Philippi. And it's going to come by way of difficulty. You see, beloved, we have an enemy. And to be aware of who the enemy is, the enemy seeks at all angles to divert and to dilute the message of the free grace of God in Christ and mix it somehow or another with the works of man. So that you have neither true works, nor true grace, and no gospel. Here is a tremendous thing that takes place. Now, the servants of God are persecuted for faithfulness. At midnight, what did they do? Well, they grumbled and complained. No, they didn't. At midnight, they sang praises to God. And they prayed, and the prisoners heard them. I don't like what Alexander McLaren said. Alexander McLaren said, these birds sang in a darkened cage. How true. Those birds sang in a darkened cage. Their feet fast in the stocks, stretched out, bleeding backs. But they sang praises to God. Now what did they sing? What did they sing? I often wonder, but I'll give you an idea of what they sang. I believe they sang psalms. I believe the book of Psalms was a song book of the early church. And I think they probably sang Psalm 100. We sing it occasionally, you know, the meter that was put to it, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Oh, what a hymn to sing when your feet are fast in the stocks and your back is bleeding. Serve the Lord. He's God. That's submission, beloved. That's genuine Christianity. But then I like to think they sang another psalm. I believe they sang Martin Luther's psalm, the great psalm that was a background for his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I believe they sang the 46th psalm. Oh, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling thereof. And I can just imagine with a sanctified imagination that when they sang, that, and the mountains shake with a swelling thereof, that the earth began to shake in an earthquake as it rocked a prison. A number of years ago when I was working at the electrical trade, I met a woman in Guilford Street in the city of Lebanon, Pennsylvania. She was close to 90 years of age. And she was telling me about the earthquake that hit San Francisco when she was a little girl. She said you couldn't walk. You couldn't stay in a home because the homes just crumbled. She said the light fixtures just swung. And she said you got out, but the earth was moving under your feet. You could hardly walk. Even when you were away from anything that you could be near, trees just uprooted. It was dangerous to be anywhere but in an open field. That earthquake of 1903, wasn't it, that took place in the city of San Francisco, the greatest earthquake, I think, that was registered in this century. She was just a girl then, but now, a young woman then, but now she was well up in years, and she never forgot that day. The earthquake, as the earth quaked underneath the prison, and as the stocks came apart, and everyone's bands were loosed, and the doors were open. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. These men were in trouble. And of course, that's what brought the jailer's deliverance. God is doing a work, beloved, in the jailer's heart, just as he opened Lydia's heart so that she would attend unto the things spoken by Paul. God is at work in the jailer's heart. And the earthquake becomes a climax of it. For he sees that these men are in touch with a living God, and God answers their prayers. And the question of all time is asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul, when the jailer was about to commit suicide, he said, do thyself no harm. We're all here. We're not going anywhere. We're here. We have no need to run. We're here. And he came running in and he said, oh, what must I do to be saved? Now keep this question in mind. Remember, it was not deliverance from Roman power. He didn't need to worry about that because he knew the prisoners were safe. Paul told him, we're here. Nothing's going to happen to you. We're not going anywhere. For you see, his life depended on keeping those prisoners in the stocks. But Paul, while it was possible to run away, he didn't run. He stayed. He stayed. You see, what happened here? He knew how Paul and Silas got into prison. He had heard these men somehow preach about how Jesus was able to save. In all probability, he had witnessed the testimony of someone who was delivered by the gracious and mighty power of God, as God gave new hearts to those who believed, and it was manifest in a new life. He had heard about those whom the Lord had saved. For you see, the Word of God divides man into two classes. There are two ways. There are two gates. Our Lord said, enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Because there's a wide gate and there's a broad way that leads to destruction. Concerning the way to life, he said, few there be that go in thereat. Concerning the broad way that leads to destruction, he said, many there be that go in thereat. And the Philippian jailer knew that there were two classes, those who are saved and those who are lost. Our Lord Jesus spoke of two builders, the one who builds on the rock, the one who builds on the sand. The one who builds on the sand has a quick house. The one who builds on the rock, he has to dig and dig. And beloved, foundations are important. Foundations are important. For if the house doesn't have a good foundation, when the winds and the rain and the floods come, the test is going to come, or you're going to stand. Reminds me of my friend who's now with the Lord, Dr. Peter Hoogendam. He had been pastor of First Baptist Church in New York City for a number of years. He was saved one night in Philadelphia under the preaching of Sam McEwen. He went up to Sam McEwen after the meeting and he said, brother, I want you to know I got saved tonight. Sam McEwen looked him in the eye. He said, you'll have your whole life to prove it. How true. And my dear friend, if you tell me tonight you're saved, you have your whole life to prove it. And the time's going to come when adversity does arise. The winds are going to come. The floods are going to rise. But the house that's built on a rock stands. You see, the jailer's heart, like Lydia's heart, had been opened by the Lord. And in answer to the supreme question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know the answer is always the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 2, it was men and brethren, what shall we do? I'd like to say a little word about that. What shall we do? It's too late to do anything. Ever think about that? It's too late to do anything. You think that through. What must I do to be saved? It's too late to do anything. A man who's been a thief for 20 years, if he goes straight for the next 80, he's still a thief. He's still a thief. Because in the book of Ecclesiastes we read, God requireth that which is past. If you've been a thief for 20 years and you go straight for the next 80, you're still a thief. And those who had murdered the Lord of glory, that Peter lays at their feet the fact that they were the murderers of the Son of God in the second chapter of Acts. How could they ever take back what they did? What must I do, the Philippian jailer cried, to be saved? How can he ever take back the stripes that he gave Paul? How can he take it back? He's already done it. There's nothing that he can do that will take the black and blue away. It's already done. He cannot draw back his hand. It's already smitten the man whose back is bleeding. What must I do to be saved? You see, believing, friends, is not doing something. It's receiving something. It is with an open heart receiving a work that someone else has already accomplished. It has already been done by the Savior at Calvary's cross. Jesus did it all when He died on the cross. He said, "It's finished." And the work to save a guilty sinner was done by the Savior when He died there in our room and in our stead. Do you know what our problem is? We've seen too many movies and too many TV shows where everything ends up okay in the end. Somehow or another, we think everything is going to be all right in the end. Now let me illustrate that for you. I like to think of man today, most people who sit in church today, are like people in a burning building. We all admit the building's on fire. But you see, like those movies we've seen, we know that there's a fire escape out there. So we're on the top floor of this building and we're gathering our trinkets that we'd like to take with us when we go out the building. When it gets hot enough, that's when I'm going to go out, you know. After all, I'm getting along okay so far, so why bother? So we pick up this trinket, and we pick up that trinket, and we pick up another trinket, and my, it starts to get pretty thick, the smoke up there, you see, and the heat is starting to come. And you decide, you know, I guess it's about time I do something about this. It's about time I do something about it, for in the back of our head, in the back of our mind, we know there's a fire escape out there. And finally, we go to the fire escape, and lo and behold, the fire escape itself is on fire. And in the midst of our consternation, we drop all our trinkets. The trinket of church membership, the trinket of doing the best we can, the trinket of no matter what religious trinket that you have picked up along the way that you think is going to help. We drop all our trinkets and we cry out in desperation, "Lord, save me! I perish!" There is no way of escape. It is then that God meets us in our desperate need. Let me ask you, have you ever been come to the end of yourself? The Philippian jailer got to the end. And we know that this is a genuine conversion. Paul opened the scriptures. He preached to him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. Number two, we not only know that it was a genuine conversion because he heard Paul preach and the word of God did a work. We see genuine repentance. He washed the stripes of Paul and Silas. He washed their stripes. Can you imagine the tears as he wiped the stripes and he washed the backs of those he had beaten? I'm thinking right now of a young man. A number of years ago, I said to his dad and mother, I said, "God's calling your son." He had come to see me one Sunday night late. He was in terrible condition. And I sat with him with an open Bible and we talked over the things of the Lord. And I told his dad, I said, "God's calling your boy." He said, "Do you want to know something?" His dad hardly knew what the word calling meant. He didn't know what I meant when I said, "God's calling him." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "He's calling him to salvation. And he uses the gospel to do that. He's calling your son to salvation." 2 nights later, that boy went into his dad's bedroom and he had a wet washcloth. And he laid on his dad's bed and he says, "Dad, and he put the wet washcloth over his face. He couldn't look at his dad. He says, "Dad, I ruined your name. Everything you've stood for, I've ruined it in my life. This is the way I've lived, and I want to know, can you forgive me? God is about to forgive me, but I want you to know that you've forgiven me too. I want you to know that you believe that God's going to save me." And that night, I believe that young man, in all the misery of his soul, he came to Christ. He came to Christ. Here's the Philippian jailer. God is dealing with his heart. Can you imagine wiping the stripes of the Apostle Paul? But there's a third reason I know that he's saved. He identified himself with the Lord in the waters of baptism. That very night, he identified himself with the one whom he had despised. That's genuine, beloved. And by the way, I believe that we need in our assemblies a new declaration of the doctrine of baptism. What it means. For I believe that the confession of the child of God, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, is in the waters of baptism. I believe this is a genuine confession of the child of God. That a person has been born of God. They take their stand with Christ in the waters of baptism. Our Lord said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." This man was baptized. He identified himself with the one he had despised, the Lord Jesus. Beloved, this is a genuine conversion. It wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't easy for the preacher. The preachers were beaten. The preachers, first of all, had to be led to Philippi. Second, the preachers had to know you cannot tolerate one who is evil speaking the truth. And they declined the truth. And when they did, it cost them, but God used them. And God established a church at Philippi. I wonder tonight, where do you stand? Are you saved? You either saved or lost. If you're lost, my friend, you're lost for all eternity. If you're saved, you're saved for all eternity. Today is the day of salvation. The supreme question is, what must I do to be saved? The answer is not doing something, it's believing something. As the trio sang tonight, "Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It's only that you look and live." Have you looked? A question, will you look? The nice part about it, those who look, live. Let's sing together my favorite invitation song. The third stanza of 256. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Can you say that tonight? Oh, my friend, the work's finished. God waits for you to believe it. When you believe it, it becomes yours. Bobby, will you lead us in singing? Let's stand together, shall we?